this morning, I get to finish off what's been probably the longest series I've ever preached. It's about 16 weeks long. It's the collisions with Christ, right? In the first 4 weeks, we looked at Christ collide with those who were riddled in sin, and we saw His compassionate side. And after that, we saw Christ collide with the religious, and Christ was anything but compassionate there. In fact, Christ was downright confrontational at that time period. In the next 4 weeks after that, we saw Christ collide with the rich, and we saw His convicting side. And now we're in the portion where Christ collides with the rebellious, and we're seeing His correcting side. In fact, we've had 4 sermons on Christ colliding with the rebellious. We saw the first week where James and John called for the destruction of the non-believers, the folks who wouldn't receive Christ. And Christ said, hey, the Son of Man did not come to destroy, but to seek and to save that which was lost. We saw Peter as he whipped out a sword and attempts to defend Christ by taking somebody else's head off. There's no two ways about it. Christ went for the head with that sword. He came for decapitation, and Christ said, put away the sword, Peter. We saw Christ being confronted by Peter again when Peter tried to defy Him. And He was confronting him as a distraction. And one of the sternest rebukes, Christ said, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. And we close off with one of probably the saddest moments in the life of anybody who call themselves a follower of Jesus Christ. Have you ever absolutely and completely blown it before Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ? If you have, then listen closely this morning. What we find with the believers, as they call for destruction, as they come for decapitation, as they confront as a distraction, and this morning as they curse as part of their denunciation, that in each of these cases, these men were with Christ physically, but they are in opposition, they're in rebellion to Christ spiritually. They're thinking from their own mind, and God tells us from Isaiah that my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. The only way we will pick up the thoughts of God in the mind of Christ is if the Word of Christ dwells richly in you. If you're transformed by the renewing of your mind and not being conformed to the world, if you're allowing God's spoken Word, as it's recorded by the apostles and the prophets, to permeate your heart, your soul, and your mind, you will be transformed. We talked about something very, very gross in the ladies' class this morning. Imagine a plastic cup used by somebody who dips. Guess what's in the cup? I would not want to drink that. But if you take that cup and you put it under a waterfall of about 1 million gallons a minute, in a week, you'd be getting some really good water out of that cup. Now, I want to tell you something. When Christ encountered you, you were worse than a cup full of spit. You were a non-believer full of sin. I don't think a cup full of spit would taunt or cause Christ any concern, but me and my sin nature, I'm an aversion to Him. Me, covered and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm acceptable in His sight. I'm welcomed in His sight. I'm invited into His presence. And I'm called His child. So this morning, if you're feeling like a cup carried by someone doing dip, know this, there are springs of living water that come forth from Jesus Christ. And you've got to know that, because we're going to see a man who feels like spit this morning. The Apostle Peter. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Let me ask you a provocative question. Can a believer think, speak, and act contrary to the will of God and still be in the plan of God? Can a believer think, speak, and act contrary to the will of God and still be in the plan of God? Matthew chapter 26, the Apostle Peter has one of his darkest moments when he's being the most boastful. I call this section the prophecy foretold. We're going to be in 2 different sections of Matthew 26. We'll first be in verses 30 through 35, and I call that again the prophecy foretold. A key word here is we see Peter's determination. We see his determination, his grit, his comments. That's the prophecy foretold. In a few minutes, we'll go to the latter part of Matthew 26, verses 69 through 74. And we'll see that the prophecy that Christ foretold is the prophecy that Peter fulfills. While he was determined in one section, he's denouncing in another section. And I think the biggest problem I have with this is I can identify with Peter. I can. Have I openly denied Christ in front of folks? No, not with my mouth. But how much so with my lifestyle at times? And I randomly found myself as I was trying to dig through this week. You know, I've talked to you folks about signs that say dig here and dig here. And as I dug and I dug and I dug and I tried to go into the Scriptures with my intention, I was digging in South Austin, going about 6 inches and hitting limestone, huge rocks and boulders, not getting anywhere. I struggled with this passage, and so I finally stepped back and said, God, what do you want? Good question to ask after you studied for a while. Should ask that before you go into study and note to self. And then I begin to get an understanding. So my intention this morning is not to do too much of an exegesis of this passage, but perhaps to do an exhortation from it, following what we see this morning. Because Peter had a determination that you and I have this morning. You know, with grit, with must, and everything else. Lord, I'm not going to do this. And we find ourselves doing things that are just contrary to the will of God. And there's still hope for us. Matthew 26, the prophecy foretold. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, now, this is not to get into the idea of traditional versus contemporary services. If you want to sing hymns like this, we're going to have to learn the hymns in the Greek. This is a hymn. It's a first century Greek. Joshua, next week, bring us a first century Koine Greek hymn so we can be in line with Scripture. That was Amazing Grace. And when they sung a hymn, is you sure it wasn't I'm so glad to be part of the family of God? That's a chorus. And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered, imagine that. And he said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. What do we see briefly in this passage? Christ is making a prophetic statement. And not only is Christ speaking it, but he's speaking of a prophecy that has to be fulfilled from the Old Testament. That tells me it's going to happen, and there's nothing you can do about it or anyone else can do about it. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus is forewarning them that everyone will be made to stumble. Everyone will be offended with him. It's an interesting term when you take out the word stumble and put in offense. I will become an offense to all of you who have followed me. Do you ever stop to think about Christ becoming an offense? Folks, the cross is an offense. I will strike the shepherd. Verse 32, but ever after I have been raised, Christ reminds them again of what He has said before. There is a promise of the resurrection after I have been raised. Raised from what? In Matthew, he's already told them 3 times, I am going to die and I'm going to be raised again. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And then Peter, the most boastful one, answers and said, even if all, I will never. Some interesting authoritative statements from someone. And he certainly, with all his heart and with all his mind, meant every bit of that promise he made to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you continue in Matthew 26, you see him fulfill what he has promised. An interesting discussion. Assuredly, I say to you this night before the rooster crows, Peter, you will deny me 3 times. Peter responds, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And as you remember, in John 18, Peter actually drew his sword to fulfill that promise. There was no way Peter was going to take on 200 to 600 men apart from a supernatural event. Peter actually fulfills this promise in attempting to take the head off of Malchus. And all he gets is his ear. So all he gets is his ear. He doesn't even take the life of one. But he kept his promise. Even if I have to die with you, that portion he kept. But he said, I will not deny you. That portion he couldn't. You see, Christ, Peter has spoken twice to Christ's accusation and Christ's prophecy, if you will. He said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said, look, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. If you read in the other Gospels, Peter is vehemently denying this, angrily, forcefully, if you will, to Christ. I will not deny you. I will in no way deny you. It's not a Lone Ranger Christianity here. It's just his passion. It's Peter's passion. And it's filled with good intentions. Well, what happens between this prophecy that's foretold and the prophecy that's fulfilled? Jesus tells them these things and then they go into a garden. And Christ prays this high priestly prayer for himself, for the disciples, and for all believers. He prays for you and for me. And in the midst of this garden, while Christ is praying, the disciples think it's a great time to take a snooze. At 3 a.m, I would do the same. I'd have a difficult time staying awake. You would too. When we have an all-night prayer meeting here, we start at 7 o'clock on a Friday night and end at 7 o'clock on a Saturday morning. You may get an indication around 3 or 4 in the morning what it's like to be the disciples trying to pray in a garden. You may find these pews to be a lot more comfortable at 3 in the morning than you do at 10 in the morning. You may find yourself in the Spirit prostrate and sleeping, snoring in the Spirit. Christ falls asleep. Christ stays awake while the disciples fall asleep. After that, they're rudely awoken to 200 to 600 men with swords, with clubs, with lanterns. And they come to wake Christ up, or wake the disciples up, because they're here to arrest Christ. And we know what Peter does. Peter wakes up and comes out swinging. You talk about somebody who doesn't wake up well. That's Peter. Those of you who are grouchy in the morning, just identify with Peter. He comes out swinging. And then Christ goes before the Sanhedrin. Now, I don't even want to go into this text necessarily to tell you how Peter could have avoided denying Christ. I really don't. I don't think in my capacity, or if I were to place myself in Peter's stead, I don't know that I would do anything better or anything differently. And preachers can come through this passage and say, here's what Peter should have done differently, but you miss it completely at that point. Because remember my question to you? Can a believer think, speak, and act contrary to the will of God and still be in the plan of God? I think the purpose of this passage is not to encourage us and to teach us how we can go about not denying Christ. I think the passage teaches us that when we've denied Christ, what do we learn from it? How do we be restored? Not necessarily how to avoid it. I think it's kind of boastful of us to think, I'm not going to do what Peter did. So we find ourselves coming out of the prophecy foretold, all will be made to stumble, all will deny, and Peter, you particularly are going to deny me three times. We find ourselves now in the fulfillment of that prophecy, Matthew 26. We continue in verse 69. We've seen what happens in the middle portion of that passage. Christ has been arrested. Christ is being questioned. And more will happen to Christ. Beginning in verse 69, we see the prophecy fulfilled. And this is also known as the denunciation or the denial. We've seen Peter's determination. We're going to see Peter's denunciation. Matthew chapter 26, 69 through 74. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. It's key to know where he's at. He's in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all saying, I do not know what you are saying. Verse 71, and when he gone to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath this time, I do not know the man. Amazing how thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, has now become the man. Not the God-man. Not my Messiah. I don't know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Interesting comment. And so in verse 74, Peter began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Following Christ is not always about being joyful. It's not always about having it all together. Sometimes it's about weeping before the Lord. And sometimes when we weep, we become just like Christ. We become just like Peter. And we become just like Paul, who wept for his brethren. Now, that portion of verse 69, Peter sat outside the court, that's important. Because Luke gives us a parallel account and a parallel version of this. In Luke 22, you don't have to turn there, I'll read this to you though. Verses 60 and 61. Here's Luke's account of that event. Immediately while he, this is Peter, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And that's like saying, immediately in the midst of his denial, in the midst of his third denial, the rooster crowed. And Luke tells us the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Imagine in the midst of your denial, the Savior churning and making eye contact with you. There's a lot implied in the fact that Jesus is now making eye contact with Peter. Because Peter's in the courtyard. That means he's gone before the Sanhedrin and the council. And this is the time period where the Roman soldiers have pulled him into the courtyard. Peter's finishing up his denial right as the Roman soldiers are about to begin their beatings. Their taunts, their strikes, their spitting, their insults. That's when Christ heard the denial. Right when he was getting ready to be the recipient of all the vile things the Roman soldiers were about to do to him. And in the midst of that, he makes eye contact with Peter. How did this happen? If Christ were still in the Sanhedrin, he didn't. Christ had been brought to the courtyard. Now let's summarize Peter's life, if you will. And for many, this may sound like a list of failures. Peter's life is a list of tries, if you will. Not T-R-Y, but T-R-I's. Tres. Threes, if you will. Watch this. Three times I tell you I will die. Three times I will cry. That's Christ. Three times you will deny. And three times you will try. What's he saying there? Three times I will prepare you for my death. Three times I will die. Three times I will cry, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Three times while Christ would cry, Peter would sleep. Three times you will deny. That's what we're capturing. And three times you will try. That's the exchange on the beach where Jesus asked Peter, following the resurrection, following the denial, Peter, do you agape me? Do you have a godly, passionate love for me? And Peter replies, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I have a brotherly love for you. No, Peter, you don't get it. Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I have a brotherly love for you. Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? He says, bless, Lord. Yes, I phileo you. Three times you've tried to love me in an agape style. That would seem pretty darn down. Sad, if you will. Where do you go from a situation like that as a believer? I mean, that's the bottom. You've denied Christ. You've messed up. Certainly, Christ can't use this kind of believer, right? Only if he wants to reach all the Jews. Only if he wants to record Scripture. Only if he wants to reach Jerusalem and Judea. He takes an individual like this and he uses that kind of person. Folks, there is hope for you and for me. Because if Christ intentionally chose this kind of person, how much can he accomplish with us? The exact same things. It is the Spirit of God that dwells in us. It's that same Spirit that dwells in Peter. And don't sell yourself short or think yourself any less. The apostle was used by God, and so can you, to reach the lost. There's a couple of things that Peter's looking at this point. He's looking at the situation. And the situation looks bad. Why? Because he's taking a man's ear off. The situation looks bad, but the plan, it's in the plan of the Savior. His denunciation, it sounds bad. But you know it was in the prayer of the Savior? We'll talk about that in a minute. And the anticipation will be bad. But it's the purpose of the Savior. Peter's in a situation that looks bad. That's the plan of the Savior. I ask myself over and over again this week, why the denial? Why do all four Gospels capture this denial? Why? And I think it's just to be an exhortation to you and me. I really do. The denunciation sounds bad. Christ had prayed about it. The anticipation will be bad. What anticipation? The crucifixion. The crucifixion will be bad. But that's the very purpose of the Savior. I ask you again, can a believer think, speak, and act contrary to the will of God and be in the plan of God? Can this man still be used of God? Absolutely. And that's great news because it means you and I can. Now, why would Peter find himself in this place, in this situation? Not to necessarily prevent it in the absence, in the actions of our lives. But I think when I stop to look at what Peter had gone through in the last 4 to 6 hours, I begin to understand the denial. I understand why he had the struggle. I understand why he had the confusion. I understand why he had the doubt. I understand why he had the denial. It's because he was about to do all of these things his way. I'm going to prevent you from going to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. I'm going to prevent you from being arrested. Peter, put away the sword. Because Peter was not doing the things of Christ. And I know these struggles. You see, we're going to struggle with God, and I can think of at least 3 situations. Maybe you have more. And quite honestly, I'd love to hear more from you. But we struggle with God when He, number one, does not do what we want Him to. God, you didn't do what I wanted you to. I was saved 1 year and 2 months when I walked up to my mom's coffin and said, get up. Get up. I knew Christ could raise people from the dead. I knew the apostles could raise people from the dead. And I still believe Christ can raise people from the dead and the apostles can raise people from the dead. And it was in the will of God, so can you and so can I. And I went up to a tomb. I went up to a coffin where my mom was laid. And I said, get up. But folks, God does not necessarily do what we want Him to do. Think about it from my mom's perspective. She's in eternity. And if she's in eternity with Christ, what would she say? Son, shut up. Right? God does not do what we want Him to. Why do we struggle with God? Sometimes He does what we don't want Him to do. Several years ago, we were in the Hof, the House of Faith. It's a small, run-down building on Manshack grounds. It was the youth building. But on that particular night, excuse me, 10, 15 of the godliest men I knew were on their faces. We were surrounding a chair where a lady with cancer sat. Her husband kneeled before her. And 10 to 15 men soaked that carpet with their tears, asking God to heal her. We struggle with God because sometimes He doesn't do, or He does what we don't want Him to. And 15, 20 men praying, not able to stop the plan of God. And she went into glory. She went into glory. You know, we struggle with God when He does what we don't want Him to do, which is to take someone's life. Now, folks, let me tell you in advance. If I'm getting ready to go into glory, shut up. Because, really, if God always healed, you and I would never get to see the Savior we long to see. We struggle with God because He does not do what we expect Him to do. He presents Himself as the crucified King, not the conquering King. And for Peter and those who studied the Scriptures, they were ready to be elevated to prominent positions. Believers, if you want to be elevated to a prominent position today, find a place to kneel or to lay prostrate humbly before the conquering King and the crucified King. Because a position of prominence before Christ today is a position on your face calling out to Him. Not as a CEO, not necessarily as a pastor, not as somebody prominent. No. Christ does not do what we expect Him to do, and we struggle with God. James Dobson has a marvelous book. It's called When God Doesn't Make Sense. If you have not read it, read it. It's a good book. But let me tell you this. He admits up front, and then he proves it, that he doesn't have all the answers. And he can't, and neither do I. We can't have all the answers. Sometimes God does not make sense. Now, we walk through these difficult circumstances with Christ, not because of our own determination. And we're not going to do so because of our own willpower or because of our own volition. You can't puff out your chest and walk through these things sometimes. We're going to do so with His intervention and His intercession. With His intervention and His intercession. And let's see that in the life of Peter. If we go through what happened to this. The intervention portion is easy. Peter whacks off the man's ear. Looks bad. Christ says, permit even this. Puts it back. No blood, no foul. Easy enough. That's the intervention. It's the intercession portion that I want to concentrate on. Listen to these verses and take hope for those of you who have messed up. To those of you who have blown it before God. To those of you who have made mistakes before God. Listen to the intercessions. There's the intercessions by the Savior. There's the intercession by the Spirit. And then I want to talk about the end result of this intercession. The intercession by the Savior. Remember what I told you? That Peter's denunciation sounded bad, but it was in the prayer of the Savior? Listen to this. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. I went through that last night. I originally thought it said Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And that he asked. He says, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But a chill ran through my back, the thought that Satan asked for you, or asked for him particularly. How would you feel if I said, Satan has asked for you, Rob? You didn't give my name, did you? Have you considered my servant Job? Shh. So one time you don't want Christ to know your name. Satan has indeed asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Let me tell you why you're going to go through this, Peter. Not only are you going to go through this, but this is going to be a severe spiritual battle where Satan is asked to sift you like wheat. But when you've gone through this, Peter, I'm telling you, you're going to make it through this. And when you have, strengthen your brethren. Do you know that you go through events and difficult circumstances for the exact same purpose and reason and plan of God? That you may strengthen the brethren sitting around you? Christ was praying for him. Scripture tells us that he ever lives to make intercession. We'll read that a little bit more as well. But notice, folks, that it's intercession, not condemnation. Watch this from Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The Savior who interceded on behalf of Peter at his darkest moments from his own actions intercedes for you and for me. That's the intercession by the Savior. But listen to the intercession by the Savior or by the Spirit. Romans 8:26b says, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. We don't understand that. When does the Spirit pray for us like this? Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. The verse reads like this. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. When does the Spirit do this? In our weakness. I'm concerned about individuals who are bold and strong and never bendable in their walk with Christ. Because the Spirit says He intercedes in our weakness. But not only does He intercede for us in our weakness, that passage continues, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God has placed within us as believers His Spirit. The term is being born again. The term is being born of His Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in us and it's hooked up to every cell within our body, every thought we've had, every emotion, every word we speak, and that Holy Spirit knows what we need. And He gathers and collects all that data for God and says, God, let me pray for Him on His behalf, because He does not know how. And not only does He pray on our behalf, He prays according to the will of God. I don't always pray according to the will of God. Lord, give me a 2003 Cobra, yellow, 6-speed, blacktop, convertible. That's not how the Holy Spirit prays for me. The Holy Spirit prays for me, God, He's about to get out of bed. Let's get after it before He starts sinning against you all day today. What's the end result of this intercession? What's the end result of the intercession by the Savior and the intercession of the Spirit? What's the end result of Christ saying, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you, but I have prayed for you. What's the end result of this intercession? Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The same Christ interceding in a courtyard, in a prayer garden, in an upper room for Christ or for the disciples is the same Christ who intercedes on our behalf. Folks, when Christ cried out, it is finished, He wasn't talking about the relationship with us. He was talking about the payment for sin. He was talking about all that was necessary to remove the penalty from our sin. And indeed, He was talking about what was necessary to remove our very sin from us by taking it from us and placing it on the cross where Christ was. And actually placing it on Christ so that God is justified to forgive us of our sins because He has poured out His wrath, His punishment on our sin, on His Son. When Christ cried out, it was finished, that's the portion that was done. It's not as if Christ was saying, I'm done with them, because He's seated at the right hand of the Father and He's making intercession for those of us who want to destroy, defy, defend, or deny Him. Because the Savior is compassionate to those of us who are riddled in sin. And the Savior is confrontational to those of us who are religious. And the Savior is convicting to all of us who are rich. And the Savior is correcting to all of us who are rebellious. The Savior cannot be put in a box. You cannot do a cookie cutter methodology with how He's going to interact with you. But what you can do is weep before Him. Radically different message